And I want you to know that one of my favorite verses, a couple of my favorite verses in the Bible are in Hebrews and in Timothy. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of your thoughts and your intents. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, that the man of God may be complete. How many of you sons and daughters of Adam who are born again want to be complete? Amen. Not only is it profitable for making you complete, but it's for equipping you unto every good work. How many of you want to be equipped for every good work? Okay. And I love doctrine. I have to tell you, I love theology. And tonight we're going to develop a doctrine together. And it's the doctrine of submission. And I don't have a "the" in front of it because this is not going to be exhaustive, okay? So it is going to be partial in a sense, yet complete. It would probably take us 3 or 4 hours to do an exhaustive treatment of the doctrine of submission. Now, I come from a generation, the hippies, the Jesus movement I was saved in. I know, Wes, you read about that in your history books, but and my generation rebelled against everything, everyone, every authority that there was. And I have to tell you that when Jesus saved me in my bathtub in late 73, early 74, I had trouble with authority and I had trouble with submission. I did for years. I did for years. And God has slowly molded me, melted me, molded me, you know. So here I am. And one of the, when we've moved around a lot, Margaret and I have, and our kids, and one of the things we do when we go to find a church is there's three things we look for. One, most important to me, is do I agree doctrinally with that church? Or are we going to have conflicts? If I agree doctrinally with that church, then I have to answer the second question is, am I willing to put myself under the pastor, under his authority, under his teaching? Am I willing to do that? Number three, is there a place in this church for the use of my gifts and my family's gifts? I don't just want to come and sit and just take in. I want to be able to give out too. So here I am. I serve under two pastors who are not quite half of my age, who do not have as much experience in ministry as I do in terms of years, who perhaps, maybe we could argue, don't know the Word of God perhaps as well as I do. That's arguable. So I have to do what? I have to decide, am I willing to be an associate pastor here and put myself under Joey and under Brian? Absolutely. But I have to tell you, 34, 33 years ago, I probably would have had a problem with that. I had a problem with authority and submitting to authority. Okay. So here I am, and I willingly submit unto Brian and to Joey. I report to Joey. And what a great, great man of God. And so is Brian. Amen? Amen? Amen. You guys need to be praying for them. So why is doctrine so important? And because many subject matters are words that we hear from the Bible Some of them make us angry. This is one of those words. Submit. Submission. Submitting. There are people that get angry when they hear those words. They get confused. They are doubtful about certain words, certain concepts in the Bible. We don't understand a verse that uses a particular word. Our culture has taught us the opposite, if you will, or is in opposition to a particular word or teaching or doctrine. And unconsciously, we often agree with the culture. And we're confused with that. We don't want to agree with the world, but it seems correct, and the Bible seems incorrect in this particular area, or the Bible seems unfair or unequal. So we love Jesus, but don't necessarily agree with everything that His Word says. How many of you ever been in that position? You struggle with doctrines, concepts in the Bible, and we all have at times. Let's be honest. And we need doctrine, because doctrine is not a verse. Doctrine is generally a putting together in some systematic manner a lot of verses that cover a particular subject. So you get a full view from Genesis to Revelation of a particular subject. And that's not easy to put together. You just don't read of the doctrine of submission. Do you turn to chapter 12 of some book and say, okay, this chapter is all about submission and this is everything I need to know? No, it's scattered everywhere. It's the Isaiah method in Isaiah 28. Isaiah's mockers were drunk one night and they were mocking his teaching method. And it was precept upon precept, precept upon precept. Here a little, there a little. Line upon line, line upon line. And what would Isaiah do when he taught? He would draw together precepts, lines, words from all of the Word of God that he had at that time. And he would teach the people in that way. Okay? So what we need to do with this submission word, submit word, is put together a teaching on this. A complete teaching on the word that does not contradict other biblical doctrines, teachings, or principles. You can go, all right, I got it. I got it. Submission. But if your doctrine of submission contradicts another part of Scripture, then we call that false doctrine, incorrect doctrine, okay? If we twist a teaching to feel comfortable with it and to feel comfortable with our culture, and yet it contradicts other teachings, that is false doctrine. Great doctrine should go a long way toward diffusing rejection and anger, misunderstanding and confusion. And it should lead to a humble embrace, acceptance, and execution into the framework of our lives. Our inner life first and our outer life and relationships would follow that. Okay? Great doctrine does that. So how do you build a doctrine around a particular subject matter? Well, we start with the Word, don't we? And we say, what is that word in Greek or Hebrew? See, the New Testament was written in Greek, and the Old Testament, for the most part, was written in Hebrew. There's some Chaldean in there in Daniel. So we start with the original words. We have what? An English translation of those words, our Bibles. We use the New King James Bible here. So, knowing that the English translation may use several English words for the same Greek word or Hebrew word, and those typically based on context. I'll give you an example. So you do that. You look at the English word, but you also have to realize that maybe that word, that Greek or Hebrew word, is translated in English with a different English or Hebrew word depending on the context, okay? That's the case with our word, by the way. Then not only do you look at the word in English and in its original language, but you look at what does it mean? This is your building of your doctrine. What does it mean? Then you say, how is it used throughout the Scripture? Throughout the Scripture. Does its usage address the subject content you wish to understand doctrinally? Does it address what it is you're concerned about, you're angry about, you're confused about, you have doubts about, you're upset about? Does those passages address that for you? So you not only start with a word, in our case the word submission or submit or submitting, but you also need to look at the synonyms for that word. There are words that are similar in meaning to that word, okay? So you don't want to stop with just that word, okay? So with our word submission, we also look at the word head. We look at subject to. We would look at relationships of masters and slaves throughout the Bible, okay, to help us. Now we've expanded our search, if you will, our gathering of information. Now, the English word in our New King James Bibles, submit or submitted or submitting, is used 15 times in the entire Bible, just those English words. That's not very many. 7 times in the Old Testament, 8 times in the New Testament, okay? But the Greek word, and here I'm going to give it to you, and I don't do it with as much flair or phlegm as Brian does, because you got to remember, I'm an Irishman, and we have no, you know, flair for language, if you will. So the Greek word is hupatasso. Hupatasso. And it's made up of two words. Hupa is a preposition that means under. Under. Prepositions always give direction. Under. And tasso means what is ordained or appointed. So that Greek word is used 40 times in the New Testament. But our English word submit, that rankles a lot of us, or submission, or submitting, is only used 8 times, okay? So we need to find the other English words for that word, right? We got to do that. We got to search that out, okay? So obviously the translators didn't always translate that hupostasso as submit. They translated it in other ways depending on the context of the use, okay? So the word hupostasso is a Greek military term meaning to arrange in a military fashion under the command of a leader. To arrange in a military fashion under the command of a leader. That's pretty easy for us to understand. In a non-military use, it means a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, placing yourself under someone else, and carrying a burden or responsibility. Follow that? Okay. Pretty easy to understand. The New Testament Greek, we call Koine Greek, common Greek, was developed by a man named Alexander the Great, one of the greatest military and conquering people of the known world. He developed this language so that when he gave Corey a command, Corey knew precisely what that command meant. There was no doubt about the meaning of the words. There was no doubt about what he was to do. The language was precise. Precision was a key part of that language. We say bad. And bad can mean good, right? And it can mean bad. So if I gave Corey might get confused with the English language. You ever get confused with the English language, you know? But the Greek language Alexander the Great developed for his military was for precision, for quickness, for speed. Nobody had to sit and interpret what he meant. They knew exactly what he meant. Okay. Now, around 300 B.C. to 200 A.D., there were 70 Hebrew scholars that got together in Alexandria, Egypt, and they were Greek-cultured rabbis who not only spoke Hebrew, but they were immersed in the Greek language, and they translated the Old Testament into Greek. And we call that the Septuagint, which means 70, okay? So they got together and took some time, and they translated the entire Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And often, Jesus and Paul and Peter and John quoted the Old Testament from the Septuagint. So, our word for submit, hupotasso, we can look up in the Septuagint or the Greek translation of the Old Testament and see how it was used. Hey, that'd be helpful, wouldn't it, in developing our doctrine? What does the Old Testament say about submit? Submission. Okay. So I did a little bit of that. In Psalm 47:3, you can turn there if you want, but I'll read you the verse. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. The psalmist is writing. The word subdue there is our word, hupotasso, submit. He's going to make the peoples submit under us. Okay. Here, submission is forced by military power, if you will. It's a forced submission, okay? One of the others I found, there were many, but I'll just give you a couple of them. Psalm 61:6. The psalmist says this, "My soul," he's speaking to himself, and he says, "My soul, wait silently for God alone." Guess what that word wait is in the Septuagint? It's our word submit. Put yourself in a place under God and wait silently. Isn't that cool? Okay. So, but that's the psalmist himself that do that. Did you ever have to talk to yourself? The scriptures teach us to talk, to preach to ourselves. You know the old saying, roses are red, violets are blue. I'm schizophrenic and so am I. And I love to talk to myself. I have to talk to myself, don't you, Dana? Don't you have to tell yourself the Word of God? Don't you have to berate yourself and encourage yourself? Because sometimes there's nobody else around to do it, is there, Joni? So in that psalm, he was doing that himself, and he's saying, put yourself under silently, wait for your God. All right, and our word there is in a command form. He's commanding himself to do that. Now, in Psalm 36:7, we have the word rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. The word rest is our word submit. Rest, submit to whom? In the Lord. Now, this isn't the psalmist speaking to himself. This is the psalmist speaking to us. And sometimes Kevin needs to hear somebody say to him, you know, you need to just rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him, put yourself under him. Okay, you get it? Pretty cool verses, huh? Wait patiently for him. So in the Septuagint, the word we translate in the New King James Bible in Psalm 36:7 for rest is our word submit. So we see in the Old Testament the inner and the outer commands. The inner one comes from you to yourself. The outer ones come from Dan speaking to me, You say, Brother John, you need to rest. You need to submit in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. I need to hear that sometimes, don't you? And I also need to tell myself that. Woe is us if it's the first one where we are forced to submit militarily. That's not the kingdom of God. In the New Testament, the first mention of our word is in Luke 2:51. And oh, by the way, before I go there, I always have to give a verse for my teachings. You know, they want to put a verse up, they want to put it on the notes, you know, they want to have it on the website. I always have to give a verse. Well, there's all kinds of verses we're talking about here, so I had to kind of find the fulcrum. You ever been on a teeter-totter and there's a fulcrum that the teeter-totter pivots on? Well, we're going to get to our pivot verse. So the pivot verse is 1 Corinthians 11:3. I'll tease you with that, and we'll get to that in a minute. But that's our pivot verse amongst all of these verses. But the first mention, and there is in hermeneutics, which is the art and science of biblical interpretation, one of the principles of hermeneutics is called the principle of first mention. It's important to note where a word is first used. Well, it's first used in the New Testament in Luke 2:51. Then He, Jesus, went down with them, Mary and Joseph, and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. What do you think our word subject is there, gang? Submit. Subject to them, but His mother kept all these things in her heart. Did she completely understand all of what's going on with this young man? This is a young man we're talking about. His name was Jesus, in case you're wondering. Principles of hermeneutics, we talked to that. So why is this word mentioned for the first time in Luke? Why of all the four Gospels is it only mentioned and used in Luke? Do you know this word is not used in Matthew, Mark, or John? It is only used by Luke. Two other times Luke used this word is when the disciples were sent out on a short missionary journey and they came back and they rejoiced that the demons were subject unto them. And Jesus said, don't rejoice that the demons were subject or submitted to you, but rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. Glory is fleeting, but your address in heaven is permanent. Amen? So those are the two other times that Luke used that word. So if we set that aside, that doesn't really help us a whole lot here. We have Luke 2:51. So why is it not used in Matthew? You need to ask questions all the time. You need to ask, why is it not? Matthew is about the king. Tell me about a king who needs to submit. Jesus, the king. Mark is about Jesus, the servant, the bondservant, who've come to seek and to slay. Well, bondservants submit to what? Everybody. Everything. It is the lowest position that you could have. Mark is about the servant, Jesus Christ. It's a given that servants submit. John is about the deity of Jesus Christ. Does God have to submit to anyone? No. But Luke is about the Son of Man. The Son of Man. And as a young man, He submitted unto His earthly parents. Interesting, huh? So the significance of Luke 2:51, very much significance. Luke is the gospel, again, that emphasizes the Son of Man, Jesus as a man. Jesus as a man, boy, who places Himself under His earthly parents, is subject to them. As man, but He was not a son of Adam. He did not have Adam's sinful nature that is passed on to all of us. As man, but without Adam's sin nature and without sin during his earthly life. Without sin in his earthly life. Your reference there is Hebrews 4:16, if you want to write that down. And that reference tells us that he can relate to us in all points except sinning. The sinning part. He didn't do that. Now, the eternal penalty for sin, he not only can relate to, but experienced on the cross. Think about that. He didn't sin, but he experienced what? The penalty for our sins. What was that penalty? The forsaking of God. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? The eternal penalties of sin we cannot relate to. Sinning we relate to. But the eternal penalties of sin, have any of you experienced the eternal penalties for sin? No, you have not. We can't relate to that. He can. He did. He became sin for us who knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is your reference. The Jesus we see in Luke 2:51 is the same Jesus of Colossians 1:15 through 18. Turn there and let's read those together. Now, the picture you have is a Jesus, a young man, submitted to his earthly parents, Mary and Joseph. The same Jesus that did that is the same Jesus in Colossians 1:15. I'll read it for you. He is the image of the invisible God, speaking of Jesus, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Picture this young man submitted to Mary and Joseph. That young man created all things, and they were all created for him. Verse 17, and he is before all things. Before there was ever a beginning, he was before this young man submitted to his mother and father. And in him all things consist or are held together. Verse 18, Colossians 1, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. That is the same Jesus that Luke talks about in 2:51 that submitted to Mary and Joseph. This is the same Jesus that we read of in John 10:30-33, where Jesus said this, I and the Father are one. And in case we miss the significance of him saying that, I and the Father in one, his enemies make it very clear that they understood what Jesus meant when he said, I and the Father are one. In verse 31 of John 10, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Make no doubt they understood what he said. Then Jesus answered them and said, many good works I have shown you from my Father, for which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being man, make yourself God, equal to God. This boy submitted to Mary and Joseph was one and equal with God the Father. The Jews understood when he said that. They wanted to stone him. That doesn't, not enough for you? John 5, 17 through 18. But Jesus answered them and said, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So we see the young man Jesus, subject, submitting to his earthly parents. That is not all we see regarding his submission. And we're going to move over into whose world now? We're talking about his world. Now who are we going to move into? Our world. Okay? Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Key passage for you and I. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Turn there. Let this mind be in you. This is not a suggestion. This, my brothers and sisters, is a command. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verse 6. Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery or something to defend when people tried to steal it from him. Steal or defend what? Who did not consider it robbery or something he needed to defend what? To be equal with God. Remember, he's saying now, let this mind be in you that was in Christ. He didn't go around defending the fact that he was God the Son, that he was equal with the Father. You don't see that. Verse 7, but he made himself of no reputation. That word means he emptied himself. He made himself dependent totally upon the Father and the Spirit, both for words, power, direction, decisions, and actions. He said, I do and I say what the Father has told me to do and say, and I do it in the power of the Spirit. I have emptied myself of my own power. He didn't empty himself of his being God the Son. He never set that aside. But for you and I, as the Son of Man, he willingly set all of his power aside and submitted unto his Father. He did this himself willingly out of love for whom? Say it. For me. Say it. For me. I want to hear you. He did it for me. This was his mindset, and it is to be your mindset as well. What about equality amongst us? Are we all equal? How does equality work in with submission? Turn to Galatians 3, 26 through 29. Galatians 3, 26 through 29. Do any of you doubt that Jesus and the Father were equal? No. I've just given you a few scriptures. Do any of you doubt that Jesus willingly set himself under his Father? Laid aside his powers, laid aside his will, if you will, because I've told you everything the Father's told me to tell you. I've done everything the Father sent me to do. Nothing more, nothing less. In Galatians 3, 26 through 29, we read, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Tonight, if you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you are a son, you are a child, you're a daughter of God. Through Jesus, faith in Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. You get that? You're all one in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul continues back to Philippians 2. Paul continues back in Philippians 2, verse 7. So what did he do? Equal with the Father, didn't go around defending that. People didn't go around wearing a sign that says, I am God the Son. Don't you say any differently. Didn't go around doing that, did he? I'm equal to the Father. In Philippians 2, he says, he took the form of a bondservant, the lowest position you could have in the realm. And coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, verse 9, and this also was his mindset. And you're to put this on as well. You have to recall, before I read these words to you, John 17:5, Jesus said this, glorify me, Father, with your own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And Paul says in Philippians 2:9, therefore, God has highly exalted, glorified him, if you will, and given him a name which is above every name. What is he going to do with you? He's going to exalt you. He's going to glorify you, just as he did his son. Because you are joint heirs with him. You're a child of God. Let that mind be in you too. Your day of glory is going to come. It's not here. God will highly exalt you. It's going to be a glorious day. Verse 10 in Philippians 2, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. Verse 11, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we see Jesus, the bond servant man, but still God the Son. The lowest of positions. But position does not define your equality. He is a bondservant. He didn't give up his equality with God to be a bondservant. So in doctrine building, now that we have a little but not an exhaustive understanding of the submission of Christ as a boy and as a man upon earth, we now come to our fulcrum verse, 1 Corinthians 11:3. Now I'm going to get into your life and mine. Paul says this about us and about Christ, but I want you to know, that's the positive way of saying, I don't want you to be ignorant. That's the negative way. Four times we know, Brian has told us, in the scriptures where Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. This is the positive way of saying that. He's saying, I want you to know something. Something that you don't know or understand. That the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. Head of is a way of saying in authority over. Over. Okay? With our word submit, we emphasize a person putting themselves under. In this verse, he's talking about those that are over. Follow me? Okay, the head. Notice that what he says, first of all, about Jesus and God the Father. The Father is head over him. Yet, we did not read, but did we not read that they are equal, that they are one? Ah. Did we not read that we are all equal? There's neither Jew, nor Greek, nor male, nor female, nor slave. But we are all one in Christ? Yes, we did. Did that change? No. No way. In this willing state of submission, Jesus says this of the Father in John 14:28. Carefully listen to this. You have heard me say I'm going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. In his willing submission under the Father, he says, the Father is greater than I. Yet they are equal, are they not? Amen? In his emptied state, in his willingly putting himself, submitting himself under the authority of the Father and the Spirit, he says, the Father is greater than I. Let this mind be in you. All of this submission and yet continued equality. All of the submission of Jesus, yet there was an ongoing continued equality. And the submission was because of sin and the work of grace undertaken for us and now through us. Because sin still dwells in us in our bodies, even those of us who have new life, created from above when we receive Christ as our Savior. Your new life, you realize the origins of your new person is from heaven, from God Himself. But this new life lives in a body of sin, and we still need checks to that nature to keep our bodies, our pride, under and in submission to Christ. One of those divinely created series of checks for us is that we willingly submit ourselves to whom God tells us to. We willingly are to submit ourselves to those that God tells us to submit to. Got that? So again, we read in 1 Corinthians 11:3, our fulcrum verse, if you will, our key verse. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. If you say that this verse makes the woman unequal to the man, then you have to say that Christ is unequal to God the Father. Are you willing to say that? I'm not. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that. The Mormons say that. Your cults say that. I can't go there. If you as a woman are here say that makes me unequal to a man because he's my head, then what you have to say that Christ is not equal to the Father. But he put himself under in a state of equality. You follow that? You can't have one without the other. You can't take this verse and take the part, well, I understand Christ, the Father is the head of Christ. But I don't like the other part, that man is the head of the woman. You can't have both. That's dangerous ground to be on, because Jesus said in John 8:24, if you say he's not equal to the Father, then I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am. The he has been added there, by the way. It's not there in the text. If you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And what Jesus is saying is that I am the voice in the burning bush that spoke with Moses. If you don't believe that I am that voice, you will die in your sins. That's heavy. And I had two Mormon lads the other day come to my house. I had a bad heart. I got to tell you, I had a bad heart. And I said, Lord, I don't have time for this. So I spent 5-10 minutes with them. I just cut to the chase. I said, who is the voice of the burning bush? Well, that was Jehovah. I said, Jesus said that was him. That was him. And he said, and unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. You too need to go home and think about what the organization in Salt Lake City has taught you about who Jesus Christ is. He is not Lucifer's brother. He made Lucifer. We have a different Jesus, you and I. Mine's with a capital J. Yours is with a small little J. And they looked at me, their eyes got really big. I can't be intimidating, you know. And I said, I want you guys to know that I love you, but you need to go back and consider that the Jesus of the Latter-day Saints is not the same Jesus of the Bible. So, in chapter 8, he clarifies again. In 8:58, Jesus says this to the Jewish leaders. Most assuredly, I say to you that before Abraham was, I am. Did they understand? Yes. What did they do? They took up stones to stone him. Whenever they take up stones, gang, that means that somebody's committing blasphemy, claiming themselves to be God. Now that we understand a little of submission by our greatest example, who's our greatest example? Jesus. Who did he submit to? The Father. Were they equal? Yes. I'll give you a few places, a few verses where it talks about us in our submission. I want you to discuss them and pray about them. Go home with them. These are not conditional. They're not optional. They are not if-then clauses. What do I mean by an if-then clause? And I'll use Gary over here as an example. He and I have talked about this. If my boss treats me good, then I will submit to him. Does the Scripture say that, Gary? No, it does not. If-then. If there's no if-then clauses in submission. We'll get to that, Gary. You and I will talk again. But you got it when we talked. No, you'll find that that's not an acceptable condition for not submitting. If you have a harsh boss, a bad boss, Peter will tell you, if you have a harsh boss, you willingly submit to that boss, entrusting your soul, your job, to the one who judges righteously. Gary got that, by the way. He didn't understand what I was doing here, but he got that. He had a boss like that. If my husband loves me, then I will submit. If then. There are no if then clauses. No, the Scriptures do not say that. If he loves me, then I'll submit to him. No, that's not a condition for not submitting. Guys, let's turn up the burner on your little rear ends. If my wife submits to me and honors me, then I will love her. Wrong. There's no if-then conditions in submission. The husband has a role of submission in the marriage as well. Did you know that, guys? Ephesians 5:20 through 21 says this, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And then I believe, it is my opinion, he then gives what that does that submission look like for the wife and for the husband. He details it out. Hey? Paul then breaks that all down. And he says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. There is a place for healthy, holy fear that is manifested by our submission where God tells us to submit. In 1 Peter 2:13-16, Peter says this, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Verse 16, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bond servants of God, submitting yourself. Peter's not through with us. In verse 18, in 2 Peter 2:18-20, he says this, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. There's no if-then clause about your bosses, ladies and gentlemen. He goes on to say in 1 Peter 2:21-20, 3, this in regards to our supreme example. Who's our supreme example? Jesus. Verse 21, for to this you were called, this suffering perhaps, is what he's referring to, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in turn. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Gary had to do that. And God answered his prayer. What if God didn't answer Gary's prayer? What if he stayed in his company for the rest of his life and he had a harsh boss? God would give him the grace to submit unto that. And God will judge righteously. Maybe not now. It might be later, but it will happen. Okay? We've only touched on the great doctrine of submission. I pray that you have a better understanding of it. I pray that our Lord's example will inspire us to submit as he did. Husbands, how did the Father react to Jesus' submission? What did he say to him? On 3 occasions, there was a voice that came out of heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Husbands, how many times have you in public glorified your wife? "This is my beloved wife. She is very pleasing to me." So the one who was submitted to, what did he do? He honored the one who was submitting. Now, some of you know that I used to work for a national company, and we had headquarters in Chicago. We lived there for a while, and once in a while we would gather together and have functions where you could bring your wives. And if you know my wife, she's the opposite of me. She's kind, gracious, loving, tender. Bob, you could name them, right? And so one of the ways I honored my wife is that I would wear a name tag that said, "Mr. Margaret Winder." Everybody in the room knew me. They all knew me. It was my company I worked for, and I was just known, good or bad, whatever. And it's just one little way that I would honor my wife. This, how many times, husbands, do you tell your wives you love them and how grateful you are for them and for their coming alongside of you and taking care of you and doing all the things that they do and just being a wonderful person in that. How many times you do that? The Father did that with Jesus. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved wife." She's serving in tonight. She is the most incredible human being on earth for 36 and a half years, and everybody I know pities her because she's married to me. Submission. Faith exercised as a verb says, "I will submit to harsh bosses, callous husbands, ungodly government, to my parents, and I will do so willingly and with joy." Faith as a verb says that. Why? Because I have submitted myself to the highest, my Heavenly Father, who will make all things right, if not now, that day, face to face with Jesus. Let's get some application. Two men, twins. Rudy, you're here. You'll understand this one. Two men were twins, identical. Identical twins. Equal. Get the picture? Both in the military. One's a sergeant, and the other's a captain. When those uniforms are not on them, you couldn't tell which one's the sergeant and which one's the captain. They both served in the same outfit. Who submitted to who? sergeant submits to the captain. But they're equal. But that uniform on, they have a role. They have a job. They have responsibility. They have an office, if you will, to fulfill. Now, these two brothers decide to form a business together. The sergeant owned 75% of the business, and the captain owned 25% of the business. When they took those military uniforms off and they talked about business, who submitted to who in that business relationship? Well, now the guy who was the captain is under the one who has 75% of the business. Ah. Yet they're equal. Get the picture? Okay. There was one man who got this. Really got it. He wasn't a Jew. He was a Gentile. In Matthew 8, verses 5 through 13, we read this. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And another account says that he loved this servant. And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. But only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority." I also am a man under authority. What does he also refer to, gang? He realized that Jesus was what? Under authority. I also, like you, I also am a man under authority. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to this one, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west, sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. Did that centurion understand authority? Yes, he did. Did he understand it in Jesus' life? Yes, he did. Number three, faith is the bridge to where and what and who. Faith submitted unto him who submitted the most for us. You desire a better boss. Faith will bridge that gap to a better boss, whether here or in heaven. Faith submits to the harsh boss while waiting on the boss who has nail prints in his hands, waiting for him to what? To make a change. Faith submits to the not so perfect spouse while being sure that they are the best spouse they can be to that not so perfect spouse. Not living, reacting in the if-then world of our culture, faith waits for the better spouse on him who is ever the better spouse, Jesus, because he is our bridegroom. Submission from the heart requires true and living faith in Christ and his word. Now, if you don't believe in equality and submission at the same time, then you'll have to be buried. I want you to see this picture. In a Quaker cemetery to find equality. What do you notice about the headstones in that old Quaker cemetery? It's called Spider Gate Cemetery. What do you notice about those headstones? They are all the same height. No one headstone in a Quaker cemetery is bigger or smaller than another. They are all the same height. I hope you don't have to wait till then to experience equality. Submission and equality go together in the kingdom of God. Christ is our example. He commands us. You need to command yourself, as the psalmist said. You need to hear about those commands, wherever it is. I willingly put myself under Brian and Joey. I work at the AutoZone. Everybody there that I work with is younger than me. You know what I do? I sweep the floors and I mop. Who do I do it for? Jesus Christ. I love it. I wait on customers. Some of you have come in. Absolutely love it. Everybody there is my boss, in a sense. Everybody there has more experience than me. Now, 30 years ago, I had trouble with that. My pride had trouble with submitting to that authority. So I hope this helps all of us tonight with regards to what does it mean? What does submission mean? Where do we get our example from? Equal, but we submit all the time, don't we? Bosses, each other, pastors, husbands, wives, children. All over the place. They're all there. It's up to you to have the right attitude in that. It's up to you to believe that God can make the bad situation you're submitted to a better one, whether it's now or when we get to heaven. But He'll give you the grace to do that. Amen?